we open with prayer. Almighty God, we know that your word is truth, and that word is powerful to create faith in us and to make us holy. We pray that as we study your word today, you, the power of your Holy Spirit, would guide us, teach us, and transform us. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. Some of you might vaguely recall that we studied Hebrews a few years ago. And if you are really of a good memory, you might remember some of the things that we said about Hebrews. That was about 4 years ago, I think.
Before my time.
Before your time. Barbara, I remember you were still working.
No, I wasn't. I retired 5 years ago.
Well, it must be 5 years, because I remember you were still working at the time, and you tried to come to a few, so you were too tired. So you missed most of it. But Hebrews is written to the church in Rome too. And what we find in these remaining chapters of Romans is that the things that concern the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, and the concerns that Paul now has, kind of come together. Most of Romans thus far has been Paul's, as we've said, exposition of his gospel, what he preaches. And therefore he has written mostly from the point of view of his standpoint on what he preaches, but keeping in mind what he knows about the church in Rome. Now he begins to, his focus turns more towards what he knows about the church in Rome and what sort of concerns they have, or issues and situation that they're in, and therefore he becomes a little bit more practical from their point of view now. Still, not particularly strongly, not in the way that he does in some of his other letters, because this is not a church that he has founded. He doesn't have a personal relationship with this church, but he's aware of things, and he addresses some of those things now. And they are to do with the situation that you will find yourself in if you have a congregation that or group of Christians, some of whom have come out of Judaism and some have not, and hence the concern with Gentiles, salvation of Gentiles and Jews, but also if you have a congregation of that consists of people who've come to believe in Christ who are Jews, and how they react to it or how they come to it from different angles. And the letter to the Corinthians is a good example of this. They have an issue there where the Corinthian Christians are divided over whether it is acceptable to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. As a very specific issue, because in those days particularly, you didn't have supermarkets, but you also didn't have butchers in the sense that we have them, because a lot of the meat that you'd buy in the marketplace the animal would actually be killed in a temple, in part of a ritual. And then the bits that weren't used for the ritual were then passed on and were sold in the meat market for people to buy and eat. Now, if you knew that, that might give you some cause for concern, because if this animal has been sacrificed to idols, therefore maybe if I'm eating it, cooking it and eating it, I'm participating in the idol worship. Maybe I shouldn't eat meat. If you are a Jew, there are very clear... the Jewish law has very, very clear rules on what kind of meat you may or may not eat. So no pork, obviously, no shellfish.
No bacon.
But also how the animal is killed.
Yes.
Because there must be no blood left in it, and therefore any animal that is killed by strangling, which is quite common, is not kosher, but must not be eaten. And therefore, Jewish people would, generally speaking, only eat meat that they themselves had butchered, from an animal that they themselves had killed, or they knew that how it was killed, because if you ate an animal that had been killed by strangling, you would be eating blood, because the blood was not drained, and therefore you would be guilty of breaking the law of not eating blood. Moreover, being a Jew means observing the Sabbath.
That would be Saturday, would it, for them?
Saturday. Well, Sabbath is Saturday, yes.
Yeah.
But, of course, that was a Jewish peculiarity. It was not a public holiday in Rome. And it was a way, that's one of the reasons why the Jewish community tended to be cohesive, in the sense that they would do things together, they would not work for Gentiles, etc., because they could not work on Saturday. So they would tend to be more independent. That's one reason also why medieval and later Europe, you had Jewish people would often work as self-employed tradespeople and so on, because they could then observe the Sabbath. If they worked for a Christian, that would be more difficult and so on. You have Jewish festivals, etc. Now, when you are becoming a Gentile and you're joining a community that is predominantly Jewish, to what extent should you be observing those? If you are a Jew, to what extent should you continue to observe those things? Those are the sorts of questions that are behind the next section of Romans. Because opinions varied. Now, that's so far, I've been talking to you about ancient history. This is far from irrelevant to us today. Even though the specific questions are not our questions, the actual issue of how do we deal with these matters of conscience is very, very important. But before we get to that, let's read the text. That was by way of historical introduction. Verses 1 to 12. Avril, may we start with you today?
Mm-hmm. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge? Someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God, and he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God.
Thank you. Okay, now, some of these individual sentences are a little bit sort of convoluted, but I hope that the general message is clear. It's about judging one another. And that's an issue we already had in chapter 2. Not an issue, but the theme that we had at the beginning of chapter 2, when Paul had laid out the fact that all Gentiles are sinners before God, you know, pagans are sinners, and then he says, turns his attention to the Jews, so why do you judge one another? You know, who you judge, you know, you who judge another, you are equally guilty, and therefore you judge yourself. Now he returns to this theme of judgment, but now he deals very specifically with internal issues within the church. First of all, what are we talking about when we talk about, your translation said accept, the ESV talks about welcoming.
Accept him.
Yeah. Accept, NIV, ESV says welcome one another, because God welcomes or accepts. What are we talking about? What does this word actually mean? Its literal meaning is to receive someone.
Yeah, despite what they're thinking.
Yeah, but what does that receiving actually mean? Well, it's kind of the social, in a social sense, its idea is to accept into one's society. In other words, the word it means to welcome, not just in a kind of, you know, come on in sort of way, or accepting in a sense of saying, oh, I think you're all right. But it's very specifically accepting one into someone into one's own society. And we must remember, again, the way that ancient society functioned. It was very clearly so kind of delineated into groups. and people consider themselves part of a particular strand of society or group in society very much based on certain features, on economic status, on birth, on religious allegiance, on political... these sorts of distinctions. If we think of Britain as being a class society, ancient Romans would come in here and say, guys, you are remarkably classless.
Ah, but that's today, if you've gone back a few hundred years.
Even then, it was the way that we perceive class society is class society in a class is within a society that's been radically shaped by Christian teaching, nonetheless. The way that things worked in there was very much, it's very much more stratified.
Like it still is in India.
In a different way,
yeah.
And it was based on notions of friendship and family, sideways, on client-patron relationships vertically, on notions of shame and honour, of purity, impurity. Sorry,
how many cows and animals?
Then? No, not in Rome. It wasn't not in that sense. It had to do far more to do with what was considered to be an honourable thing as opposed to dishonourable thing. And therefore, moving up and down was a matter of gaining or losing honour.
So, I mean, except then for the Christian, the distinction is that you include, as a Christian, people regardless of whether they are eating or not eating meat, or whether they, regardless of these practices.
Exactly, that's precisely the point.
For the Gentile.
Yes, and therefore, the Christian church was politically and socially incredibly radical.
Mm.
Because in Christian services and gatherings, you would have slaves sitting next to their owners.
Mm.
Not one serving the other, but calling each other brother or sister in Christ. That was explosive stuff. And that's one reason why Christianity was persecuted. It undermined the stability of society. We see Christianity as a bond that holds society together, and the breakdown of Christianity it leads to breakdown of society. In the ancient Rome, in the ancient world, it was exactly the opposite. Christians were destroying society by destroying distinctions, which is why you come to Christian societies like Britain, and what's the first thing that happens is they build up these social strata again. So if you sit in the wrong pew, you get fined because you're pretending that you're as good as you're only the crofter, and you're pretending you're as good as the estate owner. You know, the squire sits up there and you sit back there. I mean, there's a fascinating program I heard on the radio many, many years ago about the sociological implications of church music, specifically studying a couple of churches in Italy and the way that the organ in that church had been built so that, depending on your social status, you could enjoy the music more or less. So if you were the musician, in other words, the hireling who actually produced the music, your enjoyment of the actual sound was ruined by the fact that you could hear the mechanism of the organ. So you didn't just hear the music, you heard the clicks and the clangs of the actual mechanism. If you were the hoi polloi, you sat in such a place that the acoustic worked in such a way that by the time the music got to you, it was complete porridge. You couldn't hear the tunes because they were all kind of bouncing around. The only people who heard the music as the composer wrote it were the aristocracy who sat in the place where you couldn't hear the mechanism anymore, but the acoustic of the church was built in such a way that the people who sat there heard the music as intended. In a church.
Mm.
What happened? What happened? But this is kind of human nature. We always say, you know, we're back to the two Ronnies, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
Upper class, middle class, low class. This is human nature. We always compare it to, am I as good as him?
Yeah.
Or am I better or am I worse? And if I think he's my better, then I kind of look up to him.
Yeah.
And then but it's all a matter of birds of a feather flocking together.
The easy way to look at it is look at military structure.
Yes. Yeah. And in certain things, it's necessary for organisational kind of functioning, but the gospel is supposed to abolish all that. And yet you go to churches today and you tend to find that they tend to be ethnically fairly cohesive and they tend to be sociologically cohesive. So you've got working class districts have working class congregations, and then you've got middle class congregations, and then you go to some certain country parishes and they tend to be rather upper crust congregations. Yeah.
And like, kind of says, you know, like, you know, actually that martyrdom was remarkably democratic.
Yeah.
Everybody could be killed by the lions. And in a way, that was what made it attractive.
Yes, because you had slaves, but you also had members of the imperial household being martyred.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah, and anything in between.
That yes. That was actually a brawl.
Absolutely. Yeah. And the thing is that, but the other thing to remember is that the New Testament is full of letters by Paul and by Peter and by James reminding people of this. In other words, it didn't come to them naturally. Mm. You know, James in his letter talks, has some pretty withering words to say to the congregation, you know, about welcoming the rich people coming to the church and come and sit in the front and attending the poor people who are going to sit at the back.
Sorry, I'm just laughing because we still do it.
Exactly. So if somebody walks into your church,
yeah.
And there's a great story of in this era of persecution of one a bishop who's subsequently been sainted, being commanded by the local governor to present that all the treasures of the church to him by noon next day. And next day, noon comes, and he's collected the entire beggar community of the city, all the poor, and they said, right, here's the treasure of the church. What would you like to do with them?
Ah, very clever.
Well, not just clever, but it's a very profound statement.
Yeah. Yes.
And of course, how does our church function? We had our 40th anniversary, and we invited the
mayor.
Yeah. And he sat in the front, and he was asked to speak. Right?
Yeah.
No, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have done that, but no. That, you know, this is we still function. We know the mayor is you know guest of honor, and then somebody else snuck in. They just stayed at the back. The gospel says. It's God is the head of the household and everybody else a member of the household.
Mm.
And what happens on your society, you know, because the Roman a patriarchal society, you've got the head of the household who's complete, he's kind of God in his own sphere. Fathers had the right to take the life of their underage children. They had complete authority over their lives in ancient Rome.
Mm.
And now the gospel comes and says, right, you're all sinners, you're all deserving of nothing, and God gives you everything on the same basis of a free gift.
Mm.
And therefore you are all brothers and sisters in Christ. There is no distinction. And like Galatians 3, no distinction between slave and free. What? Mm. Male and female. That's, I mean, it's not about feminism. It's about saying that everybody is equally valued as a child of God, and the fact, you know, this is, I remember I bumped into my old New Testament professor, a lady by the name of Mona Hooker, who's the first female professor of New Testament at Cambridge, in the 80s and 90s, and I remember, and she's no social conservative, you know, but she said, you know, ranted and railed against modern Bible translations that didn't talk, you know, that stopped talking about Christians as sons of God and to call them children of God. It's like women being called sons of God in the New Testament is not to say that being woman is somehow inferior and you have to become else. That was a radical uplifting of women's status because only sons inherit. And so if you call a woman a son, you're not saying only sons are good enough, but say you can be an heir too. And of course, in our society, it sounds something different. It sends a different message. But therefore, it said, don't change your Bible translation, just teach better. You know, that you can be a son too, and you're all, there's no slave-free male, female, there's no Jew or Greek, which at this point, the Jews go there, what? There's no, you know, and, you know, Greeks, or it doesn't matter whether you're Greek or Scythian or English or Finnish or Kenyan, you know, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's like, is tearing down all of society and say, right, let's build it up again.
Is that why the Jews didn't accept? A lot of Jews wouldn't accept and still don't accept.
That's why Jews didn't accept it. That's why Romans didn't accept it.
Yeah.
That's why Jews said, you guys are heretics, and the Romans say, burn. You know, go to the lion. A friend of, a father of a friend of Hannah's, who's a Christian musician up in Sheffield, once I bumped into it, we sort of had tea together once, and he said, you know, it's the most remarkable thing that Christianity, when he was born, was the most radical thing to have happened And Christianity, ever since, has become the most conventional thing ever. Most conservative conventional thing. It's this radical tearing apart and rebuilding. Mm. And we see it as a kind of force for stability and for maintaining social order. So, maybe not. Where's the radical edge? But anyway, but here in the context of the welcoming is specifically in terms of Christian fellowship. Because at this time still, in big cities like Rome, you had house churches dotted around the city. And if a Christian was a member of one particular congregation, they would go to another. Paul is saying, what sort of questions are you going to ask this person? What sort of questions do you ask before you admit them into your fellowship? And it's not just about saying, welcome to this house, but participating and receiving communion together. That's kind of the sign of fellowship, sitting down with people at the communion. That's the welcoming. What questions do you ask before you admit them? Well, that's the question that he's kind of answering in a sense. But of course, that's a question that's with us today. Mm. We have, in this year, we don't have house churches in Fareham or Edinburgh.
Perhaps we should. Perhaps we might need to.
That's not the point. The point is that we have four Anglican parishes.
Mm.
Or Anglican churches, I think. Is it four? St. Peter, St. Paul, St. Columba, St. Right. John's, Holy Trinity.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. We have Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
We have us, Lutheran. Yeah. We
Methodist.
There's URC. Yeah. We have Methodist. We've got two different kinds of brethren that don't talk to each other or to others. We've got three evangelical. We've got two Baptist churches.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
Doesn't count. Okay, they don't believe in the Trinity. So. Now, people say, "Well, isn't that ridiculous?
Yeah.
Should we not just call ourselves Christians and welcome one another?" And the
We do call each other Christians.
And do you welcome each other?
Well, we do.
Yes and no.
Not
exactly. The table.
Right. Yeah. So the question is: on what basis do we draw these lines, if lines are to be drawn, of welcoming one another? Now, before we answer that, what is Paul's answer? The answer, first of all, here is it's not on the basis of who eats what and what's important to them personally. Because the issue here is he talks about weakness in faith. The one who's weak in faith, welcome him, but do not in order to quarrel over opinions.
That or for over disputable matters I've got. So why is this weak person? Is Paul describing them as weak because they haven't sort of got over the fact that they no longer have to adhere to the rules of the old world, as it were? So that's why, that's what the weakness is. They haven't stepped into the fact that Jesus has changed everything.
Okay. Thank you for putting your finger on the central problem. What does it mean to say weak in faith? Now, faith is one of those kind of key words, not just in terms of important for the Christian for Christianity, but in understanding what it means. Now, if I can refer to that seminar I went to on Tuesday again. The same Professor Monohooker was actually the PhD supervisor of the author in question 35 years ago. And as she said, marvellous book, but I do wish you wouldn't have used the word faith. And her point wasn't that faith isn't important, that that word should be abolished from Christian conversation. Nobody understands what it means anymore.
Right.
And the author replies that I agree with you. And in retrospect, my number one regret about the 600 pages I wrote is that I should have used the word trust throughout rather than faith.
Mm.
Okay, so faith has come to mean so much.
Instead of saying faith in the Lord, trust in the Lord.
Yes, because what does faith mean? And we've got faith healers. So is that the same thing we talk about here?
No.
And faith, does it mean believing something? Does it mean trusting something? Or does it mean just having kind of... Faith has come to mean... I remember being told by my head of department who was in my first teaching job that you must make difference between faith and facts. Is that faith or is that fact? And so, that's a bit of a funny division.
Well, I thought faith was a word for a higher trust.
Well, yes, but that's why the point that these particular academics were saying that, therefore, to use the word faith doesn't really tell you anything. It's become such a kind of gloopy, indefinite, ambiguous word that people kind of use it for. It's like a bit of a wax nose that you can make into anything you like. But here, again, not only that, but faith is used in different ways in the scriptures too. And one is, the faith can mean the, if you like, the content of the faith. So the faith is that Christ died and he was raised on the third day. That is the faith. In other words, the thing that we believe in.
And he's the Son of God. And
that, all those things. Yes. So the faith is what we believe in. Mm. Or, sorry?
No, I'm just running away.
Okay, that's fine. You carry on. Or it can mean the trust in the content. In other words, not just the faith, my faith is that I believe and trust in Christ dying for me and rising from the dead for me and all the rest of it. That is the thing that we believe or trust in order to be saved. So this is, if you like, saving faith, trust, having the trust, and this is the faith by which we are saved. This is the faith that saves us, and this is the thing that... So Christ dying for me is by which I'm saved, and trusting in it is what saves me. Objective, subjective, if you like. But it also has, sometimes it's been used in a less theological way to denote just an attitude. And in here, I think in this passage, and it's not just me, I think, but the general consensus is that it doesn't refer really to either of those things. We're not talking about people who are a little bit less saved, or people who have a little bit less knowledge of the central aspects of the faith, but people who have less confidence or boldness or who are weaker in the sense of being less certain of things. And it's a sort of not having connected all the dots yet in a way that makes you bold in your faith in the way that you apply it. And we can see that all the time. If I use a secular example, you know, I've talked about before in faith in terms of, you know, stepping onto a bridge. You come to a canyon, there's a road bridge. Mm-hmm. And if you're like me, the idea of stepping onto something, you know, got a gushing river and, you know, 300 feet down, stepping onto that, it sets my, you know, my pulse goes to 200 and adrenaline everywhere and I start shaking. It's just something that I suffer with, fear of heights. Mm-hmm. Now, it's not because I didn't know that that's safe. It's just how it is. Mm. Whereas my brother, my older brother, has none of those problems. So we both walk on the bridge, but I will go like this. And he will be doing cartwheels.
Yeah.
And then he'll be hanging off this side. Look, it's safe, don't worry. You know. I remember going on a choir tour years and years when I was a boy to Estonia. And we went to the highest point in Estonia, which is about... It's a little bit higher than the back of this chair. It's a very flat country. And on that, they built, about 100 years ago, they built this tower. So if you stand on the top of the tower, you see over the trees and you can see lots of flat Estonia. And I climbed to the top of the tower and it was about wall this high on each side. And I was standing there like this. Very nice. And one of my mates, in a kind of 15-year-old bravado sort of way, said, "Oh, this... I can't see properly." And he went and stepped on top of the edge of the tower, standing there like this. Now, both of us had faith in the tower not coming down, but he had a whole lot more confidence.
Yeah.
Or he was showing off.
But he could only... I couldn't... If I wanted to show off, I could not have done... I physically couldn't have done. That's what I'm talking about here. So when we say people who are weak in faith, it's not that they don't know these things, but they just haven't got the courage... Or haven't got to the point in their knowledge and understanding to be able to step boldly into this new world.
Mm. So then, let me just clarify. So then, are you saying that they don't have the trust? Or are you saying it's something else?
I'm saying it's something else. It's not that they don't trust that Jesus died for them and rose from the dead and they're saved through faith in him. But they haven't had the confidence to apply to every area of their life and to leave behind all those things that, until then, were really central to their life. So if you are a Jew, and the idea of eating strangled animals, or even participating, even by implication, by buying from the meat market, meet that you know that's been to a pagan temple, you say, well, okay, let's sit down and think about it objectively. Are there other gods? No. Okay? So, who's God? God of Israel is our God. Jesus is his son. And therefore, all these things are complete. They're just made-up stuff. They don't exist. Right. Mm-hmm. So, can I participate in the worship of things that don't exist? Of course I can't. And so, if I buy meat from the market and nobody... And I'm just making meat stew, am I actually worshipping pagan gods? No, I'm not.
Mm.
That's the kind of really logical way of thinking about it. But if you've lived your whole life as I'm a Jew in a pagan society and my identity as a child of God is wrapped up in the fact that I don't participate in any of this pagan stuff, and who knows how the animal was killed anyway. And now, you know, and for the last 2 years I've realized, I've been told actually Jesus is the way to salvation. And Jesus said, all things are clean, but how... This has been my spiritual DNA since I was a baby. This is how it's brought in. It's everything that I am. And all of a sudden you're now saying to me, oh, none of that matters anymore. So it just doesn't go all the way through. My DNA hasn't completely been washed clean yet. Whereas somebody like Paul has such a radical change. He said, whatever. You want circumcision, circumcision, whatever. Mm-hmm. You know, I'll eat this or I won't eat this. It doesn't make any difference to me. Well, it's all very well for Paul to have said that. You can't expect everyone else to have said, okay, just suddenly change and your whole culture to be turned up. It's slow work.
Mm. I expect for Paul.
The distinction of, so what's different from this third thing that you're talking about to the trust that you've got on the board?
Because it's not trust in for your salvation, but it's more to do with confidence in living it out in little ways, in things that are, here's the key distinction, things that are not a matter of salvation.
You grasped the core of it, but the living through the details is...
Yeah, you haven't applied it to every area. Let me give you an example. There's an old joke about Southern Baptists. Why do Southern Baptists disapprove of sex before marriage? Because it might lead to dancing.
And they're both a sin.
Yeah, it's this idea that, the things that are peripheral, Christians don't dance, Christians don't smoke, Christians don't play cards. Now, I know, for example, a Lutheran pastor, a retired Lutheran pastor, who grew up in a Christian household, went haywire, and his going haywire involved spending a lot of time in smoky, boozy places where there was a lot of dancing, and it wasn't that sex before marriage was dancing, but the other way around. That was just the culture of it. And also that there was a lot of gambling. And sometimes cards were also used for kind of spiritist kind of things. Mm-hmm. He then, through various circumstances, returned to the Christian faith and eventually became a pastor. To this day, he sees a pack of cards being taken and he completely flips. He his eyes go wild, literally.
And maybe his strict upbringing. Bob Brewer never liked.
No, he wasn't. There's nothing to do with strict upbringing. I know his mother very well.
Oh yeah, but I mean that sort of idea that people, but when we went to the youth camps,
in this particular case, every time he sees a pack of cards come out, or somebody says, shall we have a dance? His mind goes back to where he was, that dark place.
Yeah.
So he doesn't drink, he doesn't smoke, he will not dance, and he will not touch God, because it's just for him. It takes him by such as, not just my wild youth, but it was a place which was so dark in sin and in kind of spiritism and occult, all those things.
Right.
He cannot disentangle it. If you asked him, sat down at the table, said, where does it say in the Bible that you mustn't play cards? He said, of course it doesn't. But for him, personally, that's just, he cannot, if I say, shall we play...
His mind goes straight back.
Shall we play a game of bridge? And said, I just don't touch those things. It's not to say that he doesn't trust in Jesus for his salvation, and he preaches a very fine sermon on that, but for him personally. He doesn't have the boldness to kind of just go, right, never mind all that, because it's too, it's gone somewhere too deep. Yes, Sarah?
So when in chapter 14 we have the phrase weak in faith, we kind of are talking about those types of psychological quirks almost.
Yeah, or I would call kind of, In a sense, weak in faith is not a good translation. But if like a weak in confidence, almost like boldness, you know, less confident of how of these things really being making everything kind of smoothing everything out.
Yeah.
And this is the thing. But so the question is, well, what's going on then? So we're talking about eating vegetables or eating meat. One person believes he may eat anything. Okay, it's the same word. He believes. Okay. Remember again, I've told you this before, and this is going to be on your level one Greek exam.
Yes.
But pistis is the word, is the noun. Pistis, which means faith, means trust, it means faithfulness, it means loyalty, all those things. Every time you see any of those words in the Bible, it always is pistis. And the verb from that, which is pistuein, it's just exactly the same word, is to believe, is to trust, is to be faithful, all those things. And so we have here, weak in faith, asthenuntate piste. So weak in his faith. And then one person, pistue, one person believes, is confident that, has trusts that, he may eat anything. And it's not about he thinks he may eat anything, but rather his faith, his pistis, his faith is that he may eat anything. While the weak person, the one who doesn't have this boldness and trust, confidence, eats only vegetables, because for him, to eat meat would be a step too far. He doesn't do it confidently.
Because he doesn't know where the meats come from.
Because he thinks that he might be sinning. He might be doing the wrong thing. It might not be the right thing to do.
He couldn't kill his own meat and eat it then.
Well, you have to be quite wealthy to be able to have enough animals to be doing that.
Oh.
But the point isn't that. The point is, the one who eats, let him not despise the one who abstains, nor let the one who abstains pass judgment or the one who eats. For God has welcomed him. So, you know, welcome one another. So don't say, oh, you can't come in here. I know you're a meat eater.
Mm-hmm.
I said, oh, come in here, but, you know, it's a beef on a bed of sausages today for supper. And if you're going to take part in that, then don't bother. In other words, it's to do with the fact that if God has welcomed both, then who are you to not welcome? He's the head of the household, not you.
Mm.
Your fellow guests in his
household. It's irrelevant, really, what you eat.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Irrelevant for the fellowship. That's not what makes our fellowship.
But presumably, although it's irrelevant what you eat, you have to accommodate each other. So
that's precisely
if you ask somebody to come to a meal at your house and you know they don't eat meat, then
you don't serve them meat.
This is precisely the point, because then it goes on to say, you know, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another or member of somebody else's household? You know, they're not serving you. They're not there for you. They're there because God has invited them. It's before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. In other words, if you're strong in faith, it's not because you're strong, it's because God makes you stand. If he's weak in faith in this sense, he's still going to stand because it's God who makes him stand. It's none of your business. You've got God to answer to. They have God to answer to. You just watch yourself. You know, you worry about you. And then he makes the same example, makes exactly the same point about days. One person esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. In other words, the Sabbath, Saturday.
Mm-hmm.
And for some, you know, somebody might come and say, well, you know, it says, I have all my life in it. The whole Old Testament, which is the only Bible they have, the whole Old Testament is all about, you know, it's Sabbath observance is crucial. It's right there in the story of creation, all the way through.
Mm-hmm.
And now, since last year, you're saying, actually, you don't have to observe the Sabbath. I can't do that. And you can imagine that. I grew up in a culture where Sunday was treated like Jewish Sabbath completely.
Mm.
So much so that when I once went and spent a weekend with a friend as a boy, and at his bidding and begging we went fishing, I felt terrible about it. Because this is Sunday, you don't go fishing on a Sunday. Now, where does it say in the Bible you don't go fishing on a Sunday? It doesn't. But if somebody has said to me, no, actually, the Bible says all days are alike. I said, maybe so, but that's not how it feels. It's exactly the same. But the one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. Why do this, the Jews who keep observing the Sabbath do it? Because they want to honour the Lord. They think this is the best way to observe the honour the Lord. Because it is in his word. And the people who don't, who think, well, Saturday is no different from Sunday, from Friday to Monday, will say, I'm doing it because Christ rose on Sunday and therefore all these things don't matter. These things have been abrogated. In other words, he's doing it also in order to honour the Lord. You're both doing the same, for the same reason. So respect each other for that.
Why did some people choose Saturday and some people choose Sunday?
Saturday was the day was given in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Saturday is the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week. Mm. And Saturday is the seventh day of the week. That's the day on which God rested, and so he then commanded rest for the people also for that. Not in order to have a weekend and feet up time, but in order for them to have a day for worship as opposed to for mundane labour. It's the day in which you participate in God's life. Purely, rather than just this life.
So why did they choose Saturday?
That was in the Bible.
Day, so.
Yeah, it was. Mm-hmm. That was the seventh day of the week.
When God rested.
Yeah.
Sunday's the first day.
Yeah, Sunday's the first day. Saturday was the seventh day, and therefore that's just what it was, all the way. Then what happens is that Jesus rises from the dead on the first day of the week, which is Sunday.
Mm.
And already within the New Testament period, Christians begin to gather on what they call the Lord's Day, on the day of Jesus, the day of the resurrection, because now our worship is not looking backwards to creation, but looking forward to the new creation. If you like, the first day becomes like the beginning of a new kind of world. And so they begin to celebrate the resurrection on the day of the resurrection. And most Christians have celebrated, have worshipped on Sunday, since New Testament times.
It's only the Seventh-day Adventist.
Seventh-day Adventist fall foul of this. Not because they shouldn't worship on a Saturday. They're free to do that, but because they insist upon it.
Mm.
It must be a Saturday. Oh, and the moment you say, it must be a Saturday, you say, no.
Do they believe in the Trinity?
Yeah. Right. It's just, there are all sorts of other, and I don't want to get into that, but that's the insistence that it must be a Sunday, it cannot be a Saturday, is wrong. And the insistence it must be a Saturday, can't be a Sunday, is also wrong. There's good reason for it. I mean, like in the Large Catechism, Luther writes about this, and said, you know, for the sake of order, if Christians have always worshipped on a Sunday, everywhere, it'd be stupid to start changing it now, just to, let's make it Tuesday just because we can. So how's that helpful? It wouldn't be wrong, in the sense of God disapproves of Tuesdays, but rather it's wrong in the sense of it's just unhelpful for the
universe. It would also disrupt the working week. You know, I mean, a country's economy and that sort of thing.
Yeah, but it's just the fact that if it's been Sunday for the last 2,000 years, well, it's, you know, don't be an idiot and just make a point. Just to make a point. Observe harmony.
But we actually can worship God every day, so...
Yeah.
Well, if you don't, you have a problem.
Exactly.
But that you worship in your private life is not the same thing as the church gathering.
Of course.
But again, the point is...
making a fact that it's every day that we...
But one who eats, you know, one who observes does it for the honour of the Lord. One who eats it in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. He gives thanks to God that he has the freedom, if you like, to abstain from things that are pagan, and the other one gives thanks to God for having the freedom to eat whatever he likes because everything belongs to God. That's the point. You know, what in some senses what your motive is important. But the point is, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And when we worship and what we eat, we are still the Lord's. Because it says in verse 9, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living.
Mm-hmm.
He is the Lord. We are his always, in whether we're eating or drinking or not eating or not drinking, whether we are having this or that day, whether we live or whether we die. That's the big picture. Not whether you have nut roast or turkey roast. You know, look at the scale. You know, what's the big deal? Because, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We will all stand before, in other words, you've got bigger fish to fry. You've got your life. You're going to have to stand before God for your life. Don't worry about him. You know, does it ever happen with bringing up children? He said, have you done your homework? Well, he hasn't. He's going to have to answer to his teacher. Mm. You're going to have to answer to your teacher. You just worry about your homework. Mm. Yeah. I'm sure your children never did this, but mine didn't.
I don't know.
Yeah.
I can't remember.
So each of us will give an account of himself to God. And the word, by the way, the account, just for, because we talked about this before, we talked about the word. What's the Greek for? The word in the beginning was the word, do you remember? Logos, yes. And we say that the logos is this one of these really massive words. It takes several pages of a dictionary.
Is that where logon comes from?
No, that's just a... but logos. But here the account is logos. You have to give a logos of your account. In other words, kind of present the account, the write-up of your life.
But I hope Jesus is there for me to give the account for me.
Yes, but that's what you should be guarding, not what other people are eating and drinking. That's the point. You know, the point isn't to say that now you're gonna have to kind of answer for yourself on your own, but you are responsible for you, your own salvation, your make sure you don't do anything wrong, not watching one another over the shoulder. Sarah?
But the account would be logos too.
Sorry?
Sorry, so the idea of giving an account would be related to logos.
Yes, the account, the word that's translated giving an account, the word account is logos. It's like the write-up, it's the kind of...
A story.
The final word about you.
Okay.
Yeah, it's used in a lot, it means lots of different things. Or it kind of has a very broad range of meanings. It's a very, very important word. I just thought that one or two of you might find that interesting. So that's the kind of start. That's the theory of it. And then the second half is what does the it kind of goes on to apply it. Mike, could you read from 13 mm-hmm. to the end?
Yeah. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin.
Thank you. Now, I know a very fine theologian in America who likes to tell a story of a time when he was a pastor in Tennessee, in the Bible Belt. And of course, In the Bible Belt, the majority of former Christianity is Baptists, Southern Baptists, who keep... consider Sunday to be sacrosanct, Sabbath, mustn't work on it at all, and who tend also to think that any form of smoking or drinking is sin. So he said he used to give him great joy. He had a Baptist neighbour, so he thought it was very, very good fun. On Sunday, after he finished all his services and Bible studies, and he'd come home, have lunch, and then he'd put on his shorts and his T-shirt, and he would mow the lawn with a can of beer in his hand. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, and exactly. That was the intended response. And the room full of Lutherans would always find this amusing, because this was an institution where there was a poster on one of the walls purporting to be a quotation from one of the past president of the institution, and having met the man, I'm sure it's not true, said, you know, which was this: "Brothers, you might not like beer, but if you're inside of a Baptist, you've got to have one." No. Now, it's very amusing on one level.
But it's causing antagonism.
But it's not very Christian, is it?
It's not at all Christian. No. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine, or indeed beer. I know it doesn't say
to
beer in here.
Offend someone.
It's because what's he doing? What did this Baptist neighbour of this Lutheran pastor think of this? Not only that, he was now deliberately doing something that he found offensive, and he was doing it to wind him up. Thanks a lot. You know, how does that promote? If the Baptist was wrong to think that it's sinful to mow the lawn and to drink beer, is this the way to teach him?
No.
Is this the way you get someone to think that they are? And I'm saying that I'm deliberately not mentioning any names of anything, because in many other ways the person in question is a great guy and so on. But why? But of course, things that we are willing to, no, for us that's not a big deal, but I'm sure we could find maybe one or two things that might be a big deal for us that we... like, yeah, I don't know if any of you watched the rather edgy BBC comedy a few years ago, Rev, which is all about an inner city London Anglican priest with all sorts of personal problems, and also very, sort of dying congregation with terribly expensive building in the middle of London. And there's one episode where they share, you know, the local crazy evangelical church have to leave their premises for 1 week because of some repairs, and they decide to share it on a Sunday, and the evangelicals can take over. And one of the things they do, they set up a smoothie bar in the back of the church, because that's what they do. And one of the Caribbean ladies in Reverend Adams' congregation said, "But vicar, you can't have church without coffee." And we have all have our kind of, you can't have church without things. And this is what this is again addressing. Passing judgment, because that causes a stumbling block. Now, what's a stumbling block?
A problem that appears that stops the usual running of the.
So, if you walk into a stumbling block, what happens?
You trip over.
You fall.
Oh.
Now, what does fall mean? Verse four. It is before his own master that he
stands or falls.
Stands or falls. Mm-hmm. What do we call, what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden? Do we call that? The fall. This is not just about people
falling from grace.
It's about upholding people's faith or supporting them in the faith. Now, I think that this, my friend's Baptist neighbour, would never in his wildest dreams ever join a Lutheran church for its free grace, because all he can think of is, well, these Lutherans are obnoxious idiots who go out of their way to offend.
Sunday and drink beer also.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, thankfully, being Baptist and going Baptist to Lutheran is not salvation. But imagine that you went from something else to Christian. And the Christians, they say, well, if you go from Hinduism to Christianity, and the Christians quite rightly say, using statues in worship is absolutely fine, but then you have a Hindu who comes along and says, I can't come to your church because every time I see your statues, it takes me right back to the temple, and, you know, it's just for me, that's idolatry. Would the Christians then say, well, I'm sorry, we insist that my grandfather put these in here, and, you know, we've had them for 200 years, or any other thing, or set up so that you may continue to come to church, we are willing to cover them or to put them into the vestry. Yes or no? These are the sort of things we're talking about.
Yeah, and I think, I mean, yeah, there's lots of. I mean, the Lutheran Church, of course, is, as I've known it from a child, you know, has changed, Lutheran Church of England.
Mm.
But, you know, in the beginning, if, you know, women wore trousers, they would have been thrown out of church, I think, and things like that. And how that change happens, because in the youth group we used to take our trousers if we were going on a hike after church and change, which was fine. Now we wouldn't have to do that because things have moved
customs
on.
Customs have changed.
Your customs have changed. It's not moving on, it's just things have become different. And
okay.
But like, I'll give you an example. You remember Philip Cochrane, who was vicar of St. Columba here a few years ago. He's Northern Irish. His background is Northern Irish Presbyterian.
Right.
Now, I don't know how much you know about Northern Irish Presbyterian, but they tend to be, you know, from an English perspective, a fairly straight-laced folk.
Like the Scottish.
And it's very much, you go to church and every man wears a suit.
Mm.
And you wear a hat on the way to church and then you take your hat off when you come in
the
and you wear a
wear
suit.
Hats. The ladies wear
but
hats.
But this is to their home church. Now, Philip and his brother both left home, left Northern Ireland, and discovered a different way of being Christian. I said his brother discovered this freedom, said actually you don't have to wear a suit to church. So when he was then invited to go back to his home church to preach, he went and he preached in his jeans and t-shirt.
and
what did he do?
That is really
what did
he
do? They could not hear a thing he was saying. All they could see is this man is, you know, this guy's out to insult us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And Philip says, he agrees with his brother that you can.
Yeah.
But I think he's a complete idiot to do it.
Yeah. Horses for courses.
Yeah, and it's about what is it that you're trying to achieve? What are we trying to achieve as a Christian church?
Unity.
Unity for the sake of
Christ.
Yeah, for the sake of salvation.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if they're stumbling blocks, and they don't matter to you, that's not. You know, these things are. If I may use the word, it's. They're asymmetrical. What I mean by that is that what's important for you is not necessarily important for me. Mm. And this is true of individuals, and this is true of churches. Church bodies, ecumenism. In one of the Lutheran confessions, there's a thing, an article about the Pope and the papacy. And then it's signed by lots of theologians. And one of the theologians writes that Philip Melanchthon, I agree with this article, but I would like to add the caveat that if the Pope were willing to let us get on with preaching the gospel in peace, I'd be quite happy for him to remain the head of the church for the sake of the unity of the church. And we all say, okay, you say that to the Pope, and he'd say, how very dare you suggest that you permit me to be. So, this is an article of faith. So for me to say the Bishop of Rome may have can be ahead of the church because that helps Christian unity. And he will say, no, that's not a matter of pragmatism and allowing this, allowing that. I'm the vicar of Christ. Likewise, Lutherans and the Reformed over the Lord's Supper, since the Reformation, the Reformed have said to the Lutherans, look, okay, so you think this is the body and blood of Christ. We think that it points to the body and blood of Christ. Can we just agree to disagree? Because from their perspective, it makes perfect sense. Okay, so we have a slight difference, but in the end, because it actually is just bread and wine, if somebody insists on something more, that's not a big deal. Whereas from our perspective, it says, well, if it is the body and blood of Christ, and you say it's not, you actually, hang on, you've just done something, you've just made a massive...
You're disagreeing with what Christ says.
Yeah, it's actually a disagreement in the way that the gospel comes to us. So for them, it's not that important. For us, it's really important. There are other things for Presbyterian church, the way that you structure your church and exercise church discipline is absolutely, it has to be just so. And we say, well, you can have it that way, or you can have it this way. You know, we never, it's not just kind of, you know, two people coming and talking about a neutral issue. And for a Jew coming into Christianity, Sabbath observance is not just an old take it or leave it thing. For us, it is. For a Hindu coming to Christianity, statues or not statues is not a take it or leave it. For us, it is. In other words, these things are on an objective level, on the level of pure fact, maybe so, but the way they come to us, it might not be.
But
Thank you. How do you decide what's taken to leave it, right? And what's negotiable and what's not? Is that roughly, yeah? Thank you for providing the segue to where I was going next. Very good. You could tell we go back a long time. Do you remember Pastor Varsoja? Varsoja, Becky and Charles?
Yeah. Oh, yes.
Yeah. When he was, when I lived in America, sorry, Sarah, I'll come to your point, but when I lived in America, we actually went to his church.
Yes, for the year. Yes.
And they had two pastors there, him and his best friend from primary school.
Right.
And the joke was that they share a brain. They could finish each other's sentences. Didn't matter who preached, it was pretty much the same sermon. You know, it's great. So sometimes this happens. How do you decide? Well, this is kind of what verse 17 is about. So first of all, it says, you know, verse 13 to 16 says, objectively, I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. In other words, it's not the thing itself, but what it does to your heart, to your faith. That's what makes things clean or unclean. If your brother's grieved by what you eat, you're not walking love. So your eating ceases to be neutral the moment that it has an impact on somebody else. So if your Baptist friend comes around and said, I know, I'm going to pour you a glass of Coke, but I'm going to have whiskey because this is what I drink.
Oh.
And if you don't like it, tough. Then it ceases to be a neutral matter because it's now doing damage.
Yeah.
In the same way that, you know, if you have some sort of autoimmune thing or whatever, you know, something like, or some sort of condition, like an allergy, you know, are peanuts bad? No, but if you have an allergy, they become bad. It's not nothing's changed. The peanut hasn't changed.
No.
But the recipient has.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. In other words, if you say, no, I'm not going to be part of this church if it's like this, or I can't believe in this gospel but if that's what it means, and they walk away, you just destroy, Christ died for them, and you just cut them off from Christ by your actions. Force them away. That's the issue. Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit.
But, I mean, if you're a Baptist, however, believe that eating, you know, that alcohol is sinful.
Yeah.
Somebody comes to your church as, you know, as well, you know, I'm not convinced of that. I mean,
well, this is where, there are certain things. If I could come to that question at a slightly obliquely, if you go to a Methodist church today,
grape juice,
they don't use wine at communion, and they do not permit the use of wine at communion because they have a constitutional thing where no alcohol may ever be brought to church premises. And I was at the Christian Resources Exhibition last week, and I came home with two sample bottles of non-alcoholic wine from a company that was set up by an ardent Methodist as soon as it became possible to make non-alcoholic wine with pasteurization. You know, if you take grape juice and leave it for a day and pasteurize it, you got wine. It's very quick to ferment. And so when Mr. Pasteur invented pasteurization and then Mr. Welch in America decided to apply to grape juice, hey presto, we have non-alcoholic wine. But there you are now all of a sudden saying you're dealing with something that is actually an institution of Christ. It's like saying that if somebody objected to water in the church, so we're going to baptize with olive oil instead. You're now, you're no longer talking about things that are you can take it or leave it, because we're talking about something that Jesus himself instituted. Obviously, you know, there are some people here who used to eat bread when they went to the pagan temple, so can we have communion with crisps instead? Or the Australian or something. You know? And said, no, that's not a matter of choice. That's not negotiable. And the Augsburg Confession, which is the chief confession of the Reformation from 1530, has this very, very simply put in one of its early articles, because there was a dispute at the time about, not about eating and drinking and wine or not wine, but it was about whether you have to keep, observe all the liturgical ceremonies that the papacy has instituted, and whether it's sinful not to do them. As it is even today, if you're a Roman Catholic priest, you have an obligation to carry out certain prayer offices every day, and if you don't do it, it's a sin. You have to go to confession and be forgiven for it. Where does it say so? It says it in a papal encyclical or in the canon law or something like that. Is it necessary to observe all these ceremonies? And the answer was, for the true unity of the Church, it is enough to have agreement in the gospel, on the preaching of the gospel, and in the administration of the sacraments according to the gospel. Mm. And where there is unity, agreement in those, there is true unity. It is not necessary for the true unity of the Church that ceremonies instituted by men are observed in the same way everywhere. And you could add to that what you eat and drink, or what you wear, or which day of the week you worship on. These are all ceremonies instituted by men, if you like. So it's a matter of, the question is this something that's been commanded by God, or that is an essential part of the gospel? In other words, sin is never allowed. You can just say, I see, so you think that pornography is okay, so I'm not going to put a stumbling block in your way. No, that's a sin. So, you know, anything that's sin, non-negotiable. Anything that's essential to the gospel, said, okay, you know, so for example, say, okay, so you think that maybe for the sake of not offending Muslims, we're not going to call Jesus the Son of God, but something else. No, we can't do that either. That's the gospel. By things that are not the gospel and things that are not in themselves either right or wrong. They're taking and leaving things. The technical term is, the kind of theologians have always technical terms, as an adiaphoron, which is a Greek word, which means a matter of indifference. It's neither commanded nor prohibited.
So, I mean, but how much unity is there across different denominations as to what is actually required by the gospel?
Thank you very much. That was my next segue. See, this is working really well. This is a Christian and loving version of Punch and Judy. It kind of works. We're working together rather than. Now the question is, okay, then what is this unity that we're talking about? Is righteousness, kingdom of God, and Paul hardly ever uses that phrase, kingdom of God. So when he does, we've kind of got to step on notice. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or ceremonies or any of these other things that are in themselves neither good nor bad. They become good or bad in how you use them. You know, is alcohol good or bad?
Usually bad.
It depends. Is opium good or bad? Is heroin good or bad?
Bad.
Always?
No, it does save people's lives.
So. Or if, you know, somebody has to cut off your arm before gangrene spreads, morphine, which is just a version of heroin or vice versa, that's a jolly good thing.
Yeah,
it dulls it. Yeah, if alcohol is really good if you're trying to get rid of a persistent stain, for example, it's very good for that, or disinfecting things. You know, there are very few things that are bad in it. Is water good or bad? Depends on whether you're drinking it or inhaling it.
Yeah. I think the thing is as well...
Yeah, water can be really bad. It can kill you.
Oh, I see what you mean.
Yeah.
Yes, drowning.
If you inhale water, it's bad for you. Mm. Or if you heat it up and pour it on your hand, it's bad for you. Mm. But if you heat it up and put it into your mug with a tea bag,
it's... Don't you think the fact that it was bread and wine, because that's what they ate and drank. The wine, they probably couldn't drink the water, and which they can't do in a lot of places. They drank wine. It doesn't mean it was strong wine.
I'm reluctant to start that conversation because it's going to take us. It's an interesting and important question, but it takes us away from our topic today. The short answer is yes and no.
Yes.
Okay. The water was, the wine was always watered down.
Yes.
You know, people didn't have fortified. It was less strong than we have today.
Yes.
It was never fortified, and it was generally speaking watered down as well. But that's a separate question. The issue is kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or anything else that is neutral in itself. And it becomes good or bad in its use. So alcohol can be good, it can be used for good, it can be used for bad. Even tobacco isn't necessarily, you know, it's mostly smoking is bad for you. Well, actually, not everything about nicotine is bad for you. I recently heard some medic say that basically tobacco is a very good thing with a really awful delivery. mechanism. What's good, there are good things about tobacco, but the way we inhale it normally is bad for you. Almost every, there are lots of things that are like that, but there are certain things that are just good or just bad. Idolatry is always bad. True worship of God is always good, okay? And so it's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, salvation, forgiveness of sins, new life in the kingdom of God. Being free from the bondage to sin and to death, and being free to be a child of God and giving eternal life. That's what the kingdom of God is about, right? Peace, reconciliation with God, end of the enmity between God and humanity, of not having also peace, inner peace of clear conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit rather than sorrow in this world. I mean, this is what verse kind of chapter 3 and 4 was all about: righteousness, justification, being made right in Christ. Chapter 5 of Romans was all about peace. The end of the disobedience of Adam causing rift, and then the obedience of Christ bringing with peace with God. Chapter 8 was all about rejoicing in the Lord, even in our sufferings. Because if God is for us, who can be against us? Yeah? And that's what the kingdom of God is about. So if you want to know what's non-negotiable, read chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. And it's not joy being, as in being really happy all the time and cheerful, but joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, joy in salvation, recognizing and rejoicing in your salvation, which the Holy Spirit gives you. Now, what brings that about? And the answer is the gospel. And therefore, when we come back to the original question, why are there all these different churches and different kinds of churches in Fareham or Edinburgh or anywhere else as well? Sometimes it's because of things that are negotiable. Why do we have several Anglican parishes? Originally, because one wasn't big enough. You needed more so you can accommodate all the people. And when Fareham expanded, they added new parishes. Mm. You began with St. Peter's in Portland, they built the Holy Trinity in the 19th century, and then 1960s they built St. John's, and St. Columba was in between, just as the town expanded. But then you find also in the Anglican Church, you've got up at high church, broad church, low church, all those sort of things, which sometimes are just distinctions of different worship styles to cater for different tastes, which is not, I'm not entirely happy about that, but, you can see how that goes, so that people kind of, there are different ways of doing it. And say, well, we are all Christians together, we're all Anglicans together, you can commune in one or the other, and nobody will say, well, if you're a high church, you can't come in here, vice versa. They just do things in a slightly different way.
Yeah.
But why do we have Anglicans and Lutherans and United Reformed and Roman Catholic? That's the question. What's the thing that separates us? Is it just, we do church like this and are we birds of a feather flocking together? Is it a matter of taste? The answer historically, and it ought always to be, no. There's a reason why we insist on not fully welcoming one another, despite what it says here.
Well, depend on whether you're sticking to the gospel, to the teachings.
Yes, but that's not helpful enough on its own.
Because some don't, you see.
Yeah, but they wouldn't say so.
No, I know.
You ask the Pope, the Pope would not say to me, I'm not sticking to the gospel because I think, no.
Yeah.
The Pope, this is the gospel. In other words, we have a disagreement over what the gospel actually is. Sufficient to say, we can't just pretend that it doesn't matter. That's the thing.
I remember many years ago that Pastor Brewer was offered to preach at St. John's by the vicar.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, I'm sorry, he said, I can't do that.
I'm frequently invited to preach in other churches and I say no. That, not because I don't think they're Christians.
No.
But because my acting as if the differences between us were insignificant or matters of indifference would not be honest. And this is one of the things where I always get into trouble with our kind of ecumenical meetings here. I always say to the guys, if we want us to be more unified, we need to focus less on our similarities and more on our differences. And they say, oh, you can't say that. Mm. And what I, of course, don't mean is let's argue lots and pretend that we're not united, but rather, so let's establish where we already agree and then discover where we disagree and then talk about those things in order to come to an agreement if we can.
Yeah.
That's how. But the question then is this a matter of the gospel or is it not a matter of the gospel? And this is, again, where it's asymmetrical. If you are a Lutheran, like most of you are, is baptism a matter of indifference or a matter of the gospel? Does it matter whether you have infant baptism or adult baptism? Does it matter whether you think that baptism is a means of salvation or just an act of obedience to say, I have been saved? Does it matter?
Yes.
It matters, because this is how the gospel comes to us. Mm. And so we, Lutherans and Baptists, can't pretend that we have full agreement on the gospel because we have a very strong disagreement of how the gospel comes to us. Not that we both agree Christ died for our sins and raised for our justification. We both agree that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Mm. But how God's grace comes to us, we have a strong disagreement, and therefore we can't pretend that it's not there. Because if, let's say, Baptists and Lutherans get together, every time we had a baptism, we would be actually saying, you can't do that, that's wrong. Not just we disagree or it feels funny, but actually said, not baptizing children of Christian families endangers the salvation. And the Baptists say, baptizing children is making a mockery of baptism. They don't have faith yet. So it becomes an issue of the gospel. Mm. It's not to say you're not Christians, but say you're, from our perspective and from their perspective, one another's understanding of the gospel is inconsistent with the gospel. They think that we are undermining salvation by faith because we're adding a human action. This is where we'll talk about last week's error about the spirit and matter thing. You know, the salvation, faith is spiritual and therefore physical things can't be part of it. Whereas we say actually spiritual doesn't mean not material, but it means work of the spirit which comes to us immaterially because we are material. And we think that they are undermining the grace bit because they're saying you have to have an intellectually formed faith before you can be saved, and therefore children, to be consistent, what you're really saying is children can't be saved because they can't think like this.
Are they saying that also because Jesus was older when he was baptized?
Not the intelligent ones, the educated. No. It's, you know, there are bad arguments for it, but the fundamental point is you are adding a work to your faith, which is baptism. In other words, they define baptism as a work, whereas we say baptism is not our work, it's God's work, it's the way that God works. So that's why we can't say with the Baptists, let's just welcome one another fully and just, you know, we are just different ways of saying the same thing. No, not entirely, not enough. Mm. Or if you take the difference between Lutherans and, say, Reformed Anglican and Low Church Anglicans, they might often agree with us on baptism, they will agree with us on the gospel, but the Lord's Supper is just bread and wine, there are different ways of understanding it, which either remind us of what Christ has done for us, or maybe we spiritually, because we eat bread and wine, but we're kind of spiritually somehow connected with Jesus, who's present spiritually, but not physically.
Because he said it was.
Yeah, but that's the difference. So, if you are saying, is the Lord's Supper and what the Lord's Supper is that the gospel, or is that just a human ceremony? We would say, well, that's actually another way the gospel comes to us. Mm. And you can't mess with that. And they would say, well, we can agree to disagree. Well, and again, we're dealing here now with matters that separate us in a significant enough way so that if somebody wants to say, look, I'm an Anglican, and I think that it's bread and wine, but I think we're all Christians, so can I come to the receive the Lord's Supper with you? I would have to say, I'm sorry, but out of love for you and out of reverence for God, I said, no. Because if I'm right, then you are actually denying the gift.
You're sinning.
You're sinning because if I'm right, if you're right, and then I'm just saying a bit too much, but fundamentally nothing, you know, it's still bread and wine. But if I'm right, you're being offered the body of Christ and you're saying, no, it's not. I'm just eating bread. In other words, you're kind of, to use, you know, for want of a better word, despising the gift of God. And whether he's right or I'm right, we ought to sort it out before we do the same thing, you know. Because otherwise we're just pretending to do the same thing, but we're not actually doing the same thing. And it's a matter of the gospel now. Is this gospel or is this just human practice? And therefore, and the borderlines, that where does it start being one and becoming another, is not always dead clear. there are kind of peripheral issues. And there are things that are kind of, you know, if that's the gospel, kind of Christ died and was raised for us, and that's baptism, is kind of this is how it comes to us, and the Lord's Supper, this is how it comes to us, the word of God. And then might be something like double predestination. Well, it's not kind of, it's somewhere out here, maybe, but it makes a difference to the God. You know, if you follow it persistently, consistently said, it kind of goes like that. So if you're consistent in thinking like this, then you can't be saved. Thanks be to God, none of us is consistent. So our errors don't kind of, you know, we kind of don't follow things through. Can the Pope be saved? Yes, despite the errors of the papal church. Can Baptists be saved? Yes, despite the errors on things. Can Lutherans be saved? Yes, thank God. Lutherans too can be saved despite the things that we get wrong because we don't consistently follow them through. See, I would argue that if you're a consistent Baptist, you can't actually believe in salvation by grace alone. But most Baptists aren't consistent like that because they make faith the work. I have to have faith, and faith becomes a work, and therefore you're saved by the work of faith. But they don't think of it like that, even though they're formal theologists like that. Does that answer your question, Sarah? Does it begin to answer your question?
I've forgotten what your question was.
Sorry? Yeah, it's a starting point, yeah. I mean, there isn't a clear cut, you know, we can't just kind of say, oh, here's the things and here's the other things, because life's messier than that. But the issue is it a matter of righteousness and peace and joy in the host? Is it a matter of salvation? Is it a matter of the gospel? Or is it a matter of things that are basically are on this earth and stay on this earth that don't impact on the gospel? What you eat and wear and drink do not touch on the gospel in themselves. What you believe and proclaim do. And some of your actions, whether you deliberately sin against God's will or not, also do. But whether you're teetotaler or not, vegetarian or not, do not. And the issue, therefore, is at the very end of, you know, don't say, for the sake of food, don't destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong, that is sinful, for anyone to make another stumble, fall from the faith, by what he eats. By insisting on it, causing someone else to walk out and say, I don't want to be part of your church. And this happens all the time. People leave the church not because of God, but because of other people.
Yeah.
And that's sin. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, i.e. the kind of boldness and confidence in doing these things, keep it between yourself and God. Don't make it a matter of boasting, kind of, when I can do whatever I like. No, you can't. You are a member of the body. He's the boss, not you. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. In other words, it's a matter of conscience. Whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And that's, I want to finish on that point. This is the key point. Is eating meat or vegetables or drinking wine or juice sin in itself? No. But if you do it with a bad conscience, thinking this is wrong, I shouldn't be doing that, you then undermine not just confidence and boldness, but your actual faith in Christ. Because then this becomes the determining thing. If I go fishing on a Sunday as a boy, I now think that I've done something that has made God upset and angry. And I now no longer have complete confidence and faith in my salvation, because now I've been a rebel against God. And it begins to eat away at the trust in my salvation, the actual true faith. Whatever is doesn't proceed from faith is sin. And therefore, if you do good works, but without faith, it's actually sin. Because you think that you're doing a good work in and of yourself, and that makes you a good person. And that's idolatry. Don't call yourself good, only God is good. You're denying your sin. But if you do good works, knowing that you're sinning and you're aware of your selfish motives, but you trust in Christ to take away your sins, and therefore, even though I know I'm currently feeling really pleased about myself when I shouldn't be, and I'm just doing it to tickle, you know, kind of massage my own ego, to give... But it does good. God has commanded it, and my sins are forgiven. It's easy to be sin. And I talked in a sermon a few months ago about, you know, it's like a prospector, you know, with their pan full prospecting gold. There's a nugget of gold there and loads of mud, but if you keep washing it away, the mud goes away and the gold is left. And it's like our good works, if they're done in faith, the blood of Christ washes away all the sin, and all that's left is the actual good work. Not because you're good and it doesn't make you good, but it's because God commanded it, and therefore, because you did it in faith, you received forgiveness of sin for the sin bit, and the goodness remained. Does that make sense?
Mm. Yes. Mm-hmm. And
it's time.
He knows.
No, it's okay. It's good. It's,
he told me to.
Yes, Admiral Sting, exactly as she was told. We must stop. Because some of us have things to do other than that. Any final questions or comments? I mean, I hope that's clarified rather muddied the waters.
Yeah,
if it has muddied the waters, ask me again in 2 weeks' time what the mud is. Because next week there is no Bible study.
No.
It's half time.
After, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Any final questions, comments?
Well, maybe one for next week after next. It's kind of about the fact that, you know, much of this, although it's both-sided, but much of it is about people doing things that upset other people.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, supposing, I don't know, we like to have a glass of wine, but we don't do it in front of anybody else.
Mm-hmm.
But then one day they discover us drinking wine.
Yeah.
Now, kind of, it could cause more problems. Don't handle it today.
No, I won't.
But in itself, it's a big thing, isn't it?
It can be.
It's almost like we're deceiving, or whatever. So.
Short answer is that will hopefully lead to a conversation. Okay, hopefully we'll start a conversation, and it might lead to you saying, "Okay, in that case, I'm going to give my bottles of wine away for now." So it's not, or the other person says, "Well,
you can give them to me."
Right, yeah. Good. Let's close with prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the righteousness and peace and joy in your kingdom, which comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the gospel that frees us from bondage to a guilty conscience, and we thank you for the freedom that we have to serve one another. Please constantly renew our hearts that we would grow in love for one another and consider the needs of others before our own. Consider each other more important than ourselves, so that just as you gave yourself of yourself to us, we would learn to give to one another. Strengthen our faith, our boldness and confidence in our salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.